Again, for that beautiful singing. And if you want to enjoy more singing on the 1st of September, Spring Day, it's a Sunday, we are going to have a special service here at Holy Trinity. There'll only be one service on that Sunday, 9 o'clock, and it's going to be called the Songs of Hope. And there's a whole choir coming together, going to be singing some of the great hymns of faith. Through the ages, including many that are very well known to us, and we'll be thanking God and looking specifically at that. So that's Sunday the 1st, so you may just want to diarize that as something special. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. You lead us, you guide us, you protect us, you provide for us. You provide for us your word, to teach us and to show us how to live. Help us to follow you this morning through your Spirit, in your Son's name. Amen. One of the big advantages that any army has in a time of war is good morale. In other words, if the side you're on feels that they're fighting for a cause that is good and right and that there's justice, you'll tend to fight all the better because you believe in what you're fighting for. Whereas if you're on the side which has got some pretty dodgy reasons for fighting, the chances are that if you're an ordinary soldier, you're really not going to be particularly excited about it, and you're going to be quick to run when you get the opportunity. Now, when you come to Israel, having crossed into the Promised Land, we saw that last week in chapters 3 and 4 as we've been going through the series in Joshua, the morale on the side of the army of Israel and the people of God as they enter the Promised Land was sky high. God has been with them. God has helped them. He's parted the waters of the Jordan. He's brought them through on dry land. They've come into the Promised Land. He's defeated the opposition, and they must have been feeling on top of the world. Whereas for the Canaanites, the different tribal groupings who lived in the cities of Canaan, they were terrified. In fact, we're told, and you may like to actually have the Bible open in front of you. If you look at a Bible, book of Joshua, it'll help you to follow through where we're going. I think as Joe read it for us, she actually gave the page number out. You're looking at about page 242 in my Bible. Thereabouts, you get to 240-something, you'll find it. And I'm looking at verse 1. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Their hearts melted in fear. That's not very good if you want to whip up opposition to an invading army. It's not a very good starting point for that. And at this point, if you're a smart general, commanding officer, you put all your effort into a decisive hammer blow to wipe out the enemy. You've got all the advantages on your side. You just get in there and you wipe out the opposition. You don't want to do anything that will diminish your advantage, which makes the events of the next few verses incredibly puzzling. Verses 2 and 3, at that time the Lord says to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeoth Haraloth. From the point of war, or the point of view of winning a war, that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. All your fighting men are going to be in some considerable pain for some weeks to come, having been circumcised. And if the Canaanites get wind of that, you can be pretty sure this will be a good opportunity to attack. All the men in your opposition are temporarily disabled. And you may say, why is God doing this? This is God's instruction to Israel. What a weird thing to do, just to camp out on the other side of the Jordan River and have all the men circumcised. We're actually told why God does it in verse 4. And this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. Remember, circumcision was the physical sign given by God to Abraham back in Genesis 17 as a physical sign of being part of God's covenant community, of belonging to him. It is a sign of belonging. God works with signs, he works with symbols, he works with pictures. And Genesis 17, God commands Abraham in this way. He says to Abraham, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It'll be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It's a sign, in other words, of belonging. Being uncircumcised is a sign of not belonging to the people of God. So here's something interesting. The people that came out of Egypt in the Exodus, the men were circumcised. That generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb and their family, perished in the wilderness because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion against God. Their children entered the promised land, even though they were uncircumcised. We're not told why they weren't circumcised. Maybe it was a sign of their parents' disobedience. Maybe God pressed a pause sign because of the ambiguous relationship Israel had with him. Either way, they are now entering the promised land, and the signs of both circumcision and the Passover are critically important. They point to one thing. You only enter the mercy and grace and provision of God through the work of God himself. It's not our efforts, it's not the things we do. It's God who goes ahead, and it's God who gives the provision. There's no other way into God's land, in other words, but through relationship with him and him alone. Now, we as Christians don't have circumcision or Passover any longer. Circumcision is replaced by baptism. And the fulfillment of the Passover is the Lord Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. Remember that Last Supper in the upper room? That Passover supper Jesus has with the disciples, and he brings into being the Lord's Supper, or communion. We had that last week. That is his death on the cross. The perfect Lamb of God sacrificed is going to become the focal point. Those are the two sacraments given to God's people in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it's possible for us, we're not in the Old Testament, we can look at those people and we can see their disobedience in the wilderness. It's possible for us to be just like Israel in our disobedience. They have the sign of circumcision and the Passover, and yet they rebel against God, and they are lost. Just having a sign doesn't mean that there's a change of heart. You see, and this is critical to realize when we're thinking of baptism or the Lord's Supper, whatever activity you're thinking of in church always starts in the heart, first of all. God is interested and concerned more than anything else with what is going on in our hearts. We can be sitting in church, we could have done all the right things in terms of baptism and communion and church membership and goodness knows what else. But if the heart is not right with him, there's a fundamental problem. One can have the outward signs of belonging to God and yet not belong to Him. And we tend to somehow think that these things somehow earn God's favor. But it always comes down to faith and obedience in what God has already done for us. For the Israelites, circumcision was never ever meant to be just a physical sign, but also a spiritual sign, one of faith and obedience to God, just as Abraham was faithful and obedient. God gives a warning about this. If you look at Deuteronomy 10, he says to Moses, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, the descendants above all nations, as it is today." He's talking to Israel. And here's the heart of it. "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." Circumcise your hearts. It's strange language. You know, you kind of think, circumcise your hearts? You can't do that physically. It's saying no, but you can do it spiritually. It's the idea of complete submission to God. It's the idea of coming under his rule and coming under his authority with unquestioning obedience. And any outward sign follows from that. Paul describes the reality of that in Romans chapter 2. He says, "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." So in other words, how did a person get the right to have the Passover? Well, they were circumcised. Without circumcision, there's no covenant promise. But that circumcision begins in the heart. So the people are now ready to have the Passover. In verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place is being called Gilgal to that day. What reproach? The reproach of Egypt? Well, possibly referring to the fact that during that 40 years they were wandering around in the wilderness, many people back in Egypt would have been saying, "These Israelites, these jolly Israelites, they pushed off. They went to follow their God in the wilderness. They got more than they bargained for. They're really having a rough time, stupid people. You want to go and follow the God of Israel, that's what you're going to get." God is saying, here it all comes together. "On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain." Think of the Passover. What was the Passover? The very first Passover in Egypt. God instructed his people the night before they leave with the Exodus. They had to take, each family is to take a lamb. A lamb is sacrificed. The blood is painted on the doorposts. And the people are to stay indoors because that night the angel of death, God's judgment, is going to come over Egypt. And this massive judgment will take place. But all those sheltered by the lamb, blood of the lamb, protected by the lamb, will be spared. That's the protection against the right and just judgment of God. What's your protection this morning against the judgment of God? Because it remains true for us just as much as for them. There's only one protection, isn't there? It's only the blood of Christ. The fulfillment of all of this today is the blood of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God sacrificed for our sins, blood shed. We saw that in the communion last week. Mercy and forgiveness found at the cross. That's the only thing that can protect his people. The manna stops. From now on, they're going to eat the food in the land. No longer any manna. No need for miraculous provision. Now they can eat the provision in the promised land. And now there's a really strange incident where Joshua meets someone. So they've had circumcision, they've had the Passover, and you can imagine the next thing on Joshua's mind. He's thinking about maybe that day years before when they'd gone into the promised land, as he'd been part of that group that had scouted out the land, they'd spied the land, and they'd seen the cities, they'd seen the defenses, they saw the military technology and power of the Canaanites. And it was significant. It was great. And Joshua's seen the power and authority of God, but he must in his own mind have been thinking, how's this going to work? We're going to the city Jericho. It's not a big place. You can go and look at Jericho on Google Earth and see the size of it. But they've got big walls. And Israel doesn't have the technology to knock these walls down. They've just got their swords and their bows and arrows and slings and stuff like that. They're not going to be able to knock these walls down. There are plenty of other cities in this whole land. How are they going to get into the cities? How are they going to defeat the opposition? Realistically, how is this going to happen? You can imagine those thoughts must have been going through his mind. Those thoughts go through our mind. We may trust in God. We may believe in his promises. We may believe he's for us. But as we face difficulty and challenge and a hardship, whatever that might be, we can't but help stop and think, how is God going to take us through this? How is he going to provide for me? How is he going to direct me? I don't know. It doesn't seem obvious. Those are the kind of things that must have been going through his mind. And he looks up and he sees a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua goes up to him and says, are you for us or for our enemies? Now, I'm kind of thinking to myself, if I were in Joshua's sandals, I would be wishing I'd brought my bodyguard with me, and I'd be looking for an escape plan. But there seems to be some way in which Joshua is drawn towards this man, and he just wants to make sure, are you on our side, or are you on the Canaanite side? And the answer is quite strange. In the original, it's simply no. No. He doesn't say yes or one, it's just no. But then there's something even more interesting. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. That's pretty decisive language. And Joshua's response is fascinating. You see what Joshua does? He's not saying, oh, that's interesting. Maybe we can sit down, I'll get some coffee and we can have a chat. Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. You only fall face down when you're absolutely, passionately convinced and overwhelmed by the authority of the one in front of you. And he said, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Maybe this is ringing bells in your mind. Where else have I heard this before? Who is this? Is this an angel? Angels appear through our scripture at different times. They can appear in human form, but there's something different about this. We're reminded of another event that occurred many years before. If you think of Exodus chapter 3, here's Moses. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. There's a burning bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see the strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer. God said, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what does Moses do? Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Do you see, if you compare these two chapters, these two sections from Exodus and Joshua, Joshua gets virtually the same command from the man in front of him that Moses received from God in the bush. Exodus 3:2 identifies the one who spoke to Moses as the angel of God. This is not literally an angel as we tend to think of an angel. This is God revealing himself. Look at the language. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Quite clearly, this is God revealing himself. And then in Exodus 23 and verse 30, much further on in Exodus, we get another fascinating clue. Exodus 23:20. Here God says to Moses, "Behold, I send an angel, another angel, before you to guide you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." That's interesting. What kind of angel is this that God is speaking about? Who is able to pardon sin? Who can pardon sin but God alone? And of course, we should be joining the dots and saying this angel that God is sending ahead of his people as they come to the promised land is quite clearly someone with absolute power and authority. All you have to do is go to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, to the angelic, this time real angel, created angel, appearing to Joseph regarding the naming of the child Jesus that's going to be miraculously born. You are to call him Jesus, Yeshua. You can translate that as Joshua. Literally, he will save from sin. There's one infinitely greater than Joshua who will lead God's people. There's one who Joshua will follow, the true Joshua, the one who will truly deliver his people from sin. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed here. What you have here in these verses, and if you haven't come across this before, it may seem quite strange, but there's nothing strange about it at all. At certain points in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is revealed in power and authority, and this is one of those occasions. Think about this. Joshua is the successor to Moses. He's leading God's people into the promised land, but he can't do it. In and of himself, as much as he's obedient and faithful and so on and so forth, he in and of himself cannot do it. The nation cannot do it without God leading them, without God being with them, without God's intervention. He is helpless and the nation is helpless. But with God, following him as commander of the Lord's army, suddenly everything is different. It's not about whether this man is on their side. The question really is, are they on his side? And the Canaanites, they're fearful, they're afraid. What's going to happen? And they've got good reason to be fearful. The only Canaanite who sees any reality at all is Rahab, who we looked at in chapter 2. She's on the right side. She's chosen the right side. And that comes down to us this morning as we sit here. What's the only thing that actually matters in this world as we sit here this morning? Think about the world we're living in, all its complexity, all its confusion, all our hopes and dreams. You know, we have our hopes and dreams, whether we have hopes and dreams for getting Olympic medals, and it's been great to see us getting some great medals. Isn't that wonderful? We have hopes and dreams for our country and our politics and our economy, and we look at the world and we look at the world order and all the things that are happening in the nations, and can get pretty grim. Can get there's sparks of good things happening and the exciting things happening, but overladen with it all, if you've got any sense of reality, is the sense of saying we just do not control this world. We do not control the future. We have no ability to really predict what's going to happen. We have no control over anything. And that includes our own ambitions and hopes and dreams. We plan, and we must plan. We look at the future, and we have dreams about what we're going to do. But if you're going to be honest, none of us can predict anything. We want God to be on our side. We want God to help us. We want God to deliver us. And what God is saying to us is exactly the same thing as he's saying to Joshua through his son, the Lord Jesus. This is the reality. Who are we going to follow? Without having a commander of the Lord's army, without having someone who goes ahead of us, we will never navigate our way through this uncertain, unsure world. We will come unstuck, as sure as is anything. You know, I was struck by this, I shared this in the first service, but just the uncertainty of life. You know, I look at Donald Trump a few weeks ago with his that assassination attempt. And you think to yourself, you know, if he just moved his head literally that much, he'd be dead. Now, if I were Donald Trump, I would be saying to myself, I came within literally a hair's breadth of dying. You know, I don't control my world. Lord, help me. Good Lord, help me. That would surely be a rational response. And pray for the man that he would come to understand that. But of course, there are multitudes of people that go through the world we live in, faced with all sorts of uncertainty, the reality of our own physical mortality, we're all going to die, plus the uncertainty of the world we live in. And yet they happily go along from day after day after day without a thought about God. God fits nowhere into the picture. They just live as if life is going to carry on forever. And that is not reality. Reality is we need to stop and think and say, I need God. I need God to lead me. I don't understand the future. I can trust him. I can plan. But at the end of the day, I need someone who will go ahead of me. And if I do not have that, I have nothing. But if I do have that, I have hope and I have certainty and I have conviction. And that is the hope that Joshua has as he goes back to lead his people. In fact, the first verses of Joshua chapter 6 kind of cement that for us, really. Because if you just follow over from the page, he takes off his sandals. And then we read the first verses of chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its kings and its fighting men. And we're going to come to that next week. But if you just stop there, you might say to yourself, how's that going to work? We've got nothing. The city's tightly shut up. And here's God saying, I'm going to deliver it. But that's reality. That's absolute reality because this is God at work. Throughout the ages, throughout history, in our world as well. Is God on your side? Are you on his side? You see, if you have chosen this day to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to commit your life to him, then whatever is happening in your world, however uncertain, however difficult, however fearful you may be, you can be sure of one thing. He is leading you. And he will always lead you as a wise, good, loving God. He will always do so. It'll always work out right. Whatever obstacles there are, whatever uncertainty there is, this is guaranteed. If you are not on his side, he is not on your side. And you cannot have that faith and assurance. In which case, the message today is quite simple. The message today is come to the Lord Jesus. Come to faith in him. There's a wonderful, do what Rahab did. Rahab sees the writing on the wall and she says, this is it. I'm bowing the knee to this God you serve. This is the greatest reality. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. This is not an empty promise. This is based on the certainty of the death, the resurrection, and the present reign of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, praying for you if you belong to him. Moment by moment, he is bringing you before the Father. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He rules at the right hand of the Father. And on that basis, Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword, or so on, or so on, or so on. There is nothing in this world that will separate us from the love of God if we belong to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most precious hope and certainty we have in a world that is filled with uncertainty and insecurity. There is nothing more wonderful, because it means we can then get up and we can move and we can serve with faithfulness and with boldness and courage, because God is our God. He is Lord. The song we're about to sing is a song of commitment. Look at the words carefully as you sing this together.